Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome. Tonight we are to consider the subject, Heaven is not the reward of the righteous. It is a subject which challenges the beliefs of many Christian people today. And tonight our speaker, Mr. Graham Hill, will show from the Bible why we as the Christadelphians make that claim. As an introduction to the address this evening, we will read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 23. Well, that reading is an introduction to our public address this evening, which is to the title, Heaven is not the reward of the righteous, and I now invite Mr. Graham Hill to address us to that subject.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, respected friends. Thank you for being with us this evening for this Bible presentation. You know, when you attended a Bible talk, say 60 or 70 years ago, there were no overhead projectors, there weren't data projectors, and the means of illustrating your talk, that which you were presenting, was extremely primitive. Basically, all there was a blackboard, or what was known in those days as a magic lantern. All right, and the magic lantern worked when you put the material you wanted to project in between two pieces of glass. You then put it in the front in the slide there. You put the lamp in the box and turned it on, and you projected what was between the two pieces of glass onto the screen. And you can see that was something which was pretty cumbersome. If you had many illustrations and you had a great box of slides, it was also quite heavy to carry about, and consequently, the magic lantern was rarely used to project Bible texts. So in those days, when a speaker referred to a Bible text, people in the audience would look it up for themselves in their Bible. And while not denigrating modern technology, there were considerable benefits in people seeing and reading for themselves the texts in their own Bible. And there's something, you know, about hearing the rustling sound which occurs when a sizable congregation turns the pages of their Bible to find the passage the speaker is referring to. That sound was uplifting. It added to the ambience in the meeting room. And this evening, in this presentation, we'll return to the days of old. We'll look up the passages in our Bibles and we'll read them for ourselves. Now, there are many wrong ideas about heaven and immortality extant in the world today. This is an illustration of what many people would regard as a depiction of heaven. It's actually an illustration taken from John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. Now, in this depiction of what heaven is supposed to be like, it is completely unscriptural. For a start, angelic beings do not have wings. And we're going to start by looking at two Bible texts, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, that prove that immortal angels just look like ordinary men. So will you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 18, the 18th chapter of the first book of the Bible. And there we read in verse 1, "And the Lord appeared unto him," and the him is Abraham, as we can see from the previous chapter, "and the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." And the question which arises from that verse is this: how did God appear unto Abraham, seeing that the Bible says that no man hath seen God at any time? Well, how God did that was by means of his immortal messengers, his angels who represented him, and those angels looked just like men. Have a look at the next few verses in Genesis chapter 18, verse 2. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts after that ye shall have passed on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said," that's the three men said, "so do as thou hast said." Now, Abraham did not have any idea at all that these men were angels. They didn't have wings. They looked just like ordinary men. And they consumed food like ordinary human beings. And the Apostle Paul in the New Testament uses this incident in the life of Abraham to warn believers about how they should conduct themselves. Let's have a look now at Hebrews chapter 13, about two-thirds of the way through the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13, and we will start when we get there at verse 2. 13th chapter of Hebrews, and at verse 2. And this is what we read. "Remember," says Paul, "them that are in," sorry, in verse 2. "Be not forgetful," says Paul, "to entertain strangers, for thereby have some entertained angels unawares." See, the Apostle Paul is obviously drawing on Abraham's experience to make this point. And Paul reinforces the fact that just by looking at a person, it's not possible to tell whether they are an angel or an ordinary human being like you and me. So you can see that the picture which we looked at a moment ago is completely erroneous. All right, well, if you ask where heaven is, many people will point with their finger and say, well, it's up there. And you know, when you think about that, there's a problem with that answer if we are thinking about the physical location of God's throne. And our next slide illustrates the problem. A person on the North Pole will say that heaven is up, but so will a person standing on the South Pole. But they are both, of course, pointing in opposite directions. And similarly, a person standing on the equator in Africa will point in the opposite direction to a person standing on the equator on the opposite side of the globe. Now, it's true. It is true that the Bible represents heaven as being up, But those expressions are not intended to define the physical location of God's abode, but rather to indicate that God's throne is in a place away from the earth. Now, here are two examples. Let's have a look in our Bibles at Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. Mark, the third gospel record in the New Testament, chapter 16 and at verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. We can take another one, again about the ascension of the Lord, as it is found in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11. And when Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So what we find, ladies and gentlemen, is that looking up to heaven, as we might do, for example, when we pray, is an action which conveys our awe, our reverence, and our appreciation of the God who provides for us, the God who comforts us, and so on. And in the Psalms, David, for example, expresses himself in that way. So if we come to Psalm 5, which will be in about the middle of your Bible, Psalm 5 and verse 3, this is what we read. This is the Psalm of David, as the superscription of the Psalm tells us. And what David says is this: My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. The Lord Jesus Christ himself conveys this sense of awe and reverence and appreciation in the 14th chapter of Matthew and verse 19. The 14th chapter of the first gospel record in the New Testament and at verse 19. And there we read, And Jesus commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the five loaves and the two fishes, and looked up to heaven. He blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. So you might say to me, well, where is heaven? Where is God's throne physically located in the universe? And the answer to that question, ladies and gentlemen, is we do not know. And we will see in a moment we don't need to know, because certainly we are not going there. It also appears that there's more than one heaven. If you come with me to 2 Chronicles, in about the middle of the Old Testament, or perhaps slightly towards the front from there, in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, and at verse 6, here we have the thoughts of Solomon at the time he set out to build God a magnificent temple in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 2 and at verse 6. And Solomon says, But who is able to build him an house, that is, build God an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him an house, save only to burn sacrifices before him? So you see, there's a heaven of the heavens. And in Psalm 115, back again in about the middle of our Bible, in Psalm 115 and at verse 16, this is what we read. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. Now, that verse, of course, is particularly relevant to our subject this evening, and we'll come back to it in a little while. God has not promised us a place in heaven. He isn't intending that we should go there. He's given us the earth. And as I say, we will look at some more texts concerning that in a minute. But just before, pardon please, just before we leave the subject of heaven, what can be said with certainty is that heaven is God's throne. God's throne is in the heaven. And if you've still got your Bible open in Psalms, just come back a few pages to Psalm 103 and at verse 19, where we read, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Now, heaven is a place of peace, a place of harmony, a place of purity, a place of beauty. It's a place where God's will is done. And in a manner of speaking, ladies and gentlemen, that is why we pray for heaven to come to earth. That is why we pray for heaven to come to earth. That, in fact, you know, is what the Lord taught his disciples to pray for. And we find that in Matthew chapter 6 and at verse 10. Where the Lord says to the disciples, pray this way, "Thy kingdom come." Pray to God and say, "Thy pardon, please, kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And that prayer expresses the hope that the Bible holds out to humankind. As we read in Psalm 115 and verse 16, "The heaven is the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." And consequently, the Bible teaches that no one at all goes to heaven at death. Now, that's a clear statement of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 3 and at verse 13, the third chapter of John. And in verse 13, recording the words of the Lord, this is what we read. Christ said, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." No man hath ascended up to heaven. And we can look at the case of David, which the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. A man that God dearly loved. Did David go to heaven when he died? Well, let's have a look. Let's come across to the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. And there in Acts 2 and verse 29 we read, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." Now there Peter is pointing out the state of the Apostle Paul and the day of Pentecost, as is recorded in this chapter. David is dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. He said, you can go and look at it. There it is. That's where David is. All right. But if you come across to verse 34, we have these words as well. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand," and so forth. David is not ascended into the heavens. This greatly beloved man, beloved of God, when he died, did not go to heaven. So, the Bible makes the point that when we are dead, we are really and truly dead. The Bible likens those who are dead to being in a peaceful sleep. And you may have noticed a passage from 1 Corinthians 15, which our chairman read for us at the beginning of the meeting, where death was likened to sleep. So let's have a look. Death is likened to a peaceful sleep. The passage in Daniel, which we're going to turn up now, speaks of a situation that will occur when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth to raise some of the dead. But what are the dead doing now, before they are raised? Well, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 says this, "And many of them," this is speaking about what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven, "and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, many of them that are in the graves," they're not in heaven, "many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And you know, when Christ's friend Lazarus died, the Lord told his disciples that Lazarus slept. But initially, the disciples misunderstood the Lord's words, and the Lord had to express himself more plainly so that they understood that Lazarus was in fact dead. So if we come back to the gospel record by John in the 11th chapter and verses 11 to 14, we read of this incident. "These things said Jesus, and after that he saith unto the disciples, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Here's the explanation. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." So the Bible is absolutely clear, it's absolutely plain, that in death man has no conscious existence of any kind. In the grave, we are unconscious. So let's come back now to the book of Ecclesiastes to show that. There are many passages which we could look up. Psalms, Proverbs, and then we come to the book of Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, we have this statement. "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." That's what the wise man Solomon said. That's what the Bible teaches. But you say to me, what about man's immortal soul? And the answer to that query is that, if it is a query, that man hasn't got an immortal soul. Man has not got an immortal soul. You can search the Bible from the very first verse to the very last verse, and you will never, ever find the expression immortal soul. Nor will you ever find where the Bible teaches that the soul is immortal. In fact, the Bible teaches exactly the opposite of that. So if we come to Ezekiel 18, we're going to take verse 4, simply to show that the soul is not immortal, and then we'll take verse 20. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. "Behold, says God, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Verse 20. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now, ladies and gentlemen, something which is immortal can never die. It can never die. So you see that this concept that man has an immortal soul that lives on after death is, again, a totally unscriptural idea. But, and here's the good point, ladies and gentlemen, that does not mean that man cannot have a hope beyond the grave. What it means is that man's only hope beyond the grave is through resurrection. And the Apostle Paul is absolutely adamant about that point. In verse 16, we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which our chairman read for us this evening. We'll go to verse 16 to begin with, all right? Because in this verse, Paul makes the point about the fact that Christ being raised was proof positive that there is such a thing as resurrection. So let's have a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 16. For if the dead rise not, says the Apostle Paul, then Christ isn't raised. He then goes on to say that resurrection is man's only hope beyond the grave. And if it were not for resurrection, death is the absolute end for all of us. Without the hope of being raised as Christ was raised from the dead, all who have died are perished. They're perished. They are without hope. That's how he puts it in verses 17 and 18. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. So you see the importance of resurrection. If there's no resurrection, if Christ didn't come out of the grave, there's no hope for mankind at all, because mankind can only follow and do what has already happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them could do that, at least at any rate. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. No immortal soul. If you're going to have a life after death, there has to be a resurrection. And then he goes in the next verse, he says, and then they also, if there's no resurrection, are fallen, as those also that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. He then goes on again to say in verses 19 and 20, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. All right. So Christ, says the Apostle Paul, is the first fruits. He is the first one to be raised from the dead and given immortality. But the fact that there are other fruits is implied by the fact that there's a first fruit. So there's going to be other fruits. There's going to come other fruits later on. We'll look at that in a moment. In verses 21 and 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul sets out how death came and the basis upon which we can have life after death. He says in verse 21, for since by man, that is by Adam, for since by man came death, by man, that is by Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. So death came into the world because Adam sinned. Resurrection was made possible because a man, Jesus Christ, through his sacrificial death, provided the means whereby our decaying, death-doomed bodies can be resurrected. They can be redeemed and made immortal. And then in the next verse, verse 22, the Apostle Paul summarizes the matter. He says this, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So the Apostle Paul says, all who are in Adam die. Ladies and gentlemen, we are all in Adam. Respected friends, we're all in Adam because the human race is descended from Adam. But then notice what Paul said. He said, all who are in Christ shall be resurrected. They'll be made alive. Now, while we are in Adam by natural birth, we are only in Christ if we are reborn or if we are born of water. In other words, if we are baptized by complete immersion in water, that is how we come to be in Christ. And again, it's the Apostle Paul which explains it in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 to 29. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 to 29. And he says, as he writes to the Galatians, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And so we might say, all right, in Adam we all die. If we are in Christ, then we will be resurrected. And we might ask, when will a resurrection take place? And the answer to that question is found in the 23rd verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we were a moment ago. So the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and at verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming." So this verse tells us that the resurrection occurs at Christ's second coming. And at that time, the faithful from among the living and the resurrected will be made immortal. That's Paul's point, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but coming over a few verses to verse 51, where he says this, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that is, "we shall not all sleep the sleep of death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible," that's describing our present state, ladies and gentlemen, and will also describe the state of people when they first come out of the grave. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So you see, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is absolutely clear. Immortality is not something we have as a present possession. Immortality is something we must seek. We must seek to obtain it. We must truly want it, and we must fit ourselves to receive it. It's important that firstly we get ourselves into Christ by being baptized into him by complete immersion in water, and then continue to faithfully serve him for the remainder of our mortal existence. Paul reminded the Romans that the day will come when Christ will return, and when he comes, he will reward every man according to his deeds. Let's have a look. Again, it's the Apostle Paul, this time in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 6. And there in that verse, in Romans 2, verse 6, the Apostle Paul reminds the Romans that in fact there is a judgment seat, and that Christ will render to every man according to his deeds. All right, so we've got to fit ourselves for a place in the kingdom. If we don't fit ourselves for a place in the kingdom, then we will end up eternally in the grave. We'll return, we will die again if we have been resurrected at the return of Christ. So Christ is coming. He's going to return to the earth. It's what we call his second coming. And when he comes, he's going to render to every man according to his deeds. Now, he then sets out the reward which certain people are going to receive. We're only going to consider this evening those who have fitted themselves for a place in the kingdom and done that successfully. So he says in verse 7, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, those who seek that, those who really want that, those who really fit themselves to get it, what are they going to get? The two words at the end of verse 7. They're going to get eternal life. Now, those who receive eternal life are going to inherit the earth. They're not going to go to heaven. They're going to inherit the earth. There are many passages we could look up, but we'll take Psalm 37 because it's notable in emphasising that point. Psalm 37, and we'll just look at a few verses as we go through the psalm. Right, Psalm 37, verse 9. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. In verse 22. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. Verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. So I respectfully submit, respected friends, that the Bible clearly teaches, it clearly teaches that earth, not heaven, is a reward of the righteous. And we can look at the last passage this evening, which I've got on the slide for you, rather than looking it up. It's in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, which says this. For we look for the time when, and here's the verse, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. My dearly respected friends, we encourage you to seek a place in God's kingdom, to read your Bible, to come to understand the wonderful gospel message, and to fit yourself for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may bless you with immortality and a place in the kingdom of God. Thank you.